If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're kind of ending this part of the Sermon on the Mount of really the introduction. This is the introduction to the greatest sermon ever preached. And Jesus Christ was the greatest preacher who has ever preached. And we've been kind of looking at a lot of things over the last few weeks. And we've looked at what does a person who is in the kingdom of God, what is the character of that person? You know, Jesus, when he was up talking to these people, these multitudes up on that hillside that day by the Sea of Galilee, he knew exactly where their hearts were. He knew that they were suffering on the inside. He knew that they were really miserable. They were not experiencing any joy, any true blessedness, any true happiness in their life. He knew that they were oppressed spiritually because all of the religious leaders were saying, this is the law, but it's not only this law, but we're going to add everything that we can think of for you to obey. And your life is going to be miserable because you can't do it. And they knew that. And so they were just failing miserably spiritually, they thought, on the inside of their lives and hearts. They were oppressed politically. They were under the oppression of Rome, and they were overtaxed and overburdened by government. And they were looking for a Savior. Jesus was that Savior. They just didn't know it yet. And he comes, and he raises the bar. He says, you have heard it say, but I say to you, and Jesus, through the Sermon on the Mount, is raising the bar of what it means to be a kingdom person, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He goes, if you're going to come after me, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And so he says, this is what it looks like. And he gives them a picture. And this picture is, if you truly want to be happy, if you truly want to know what it means to follow after me, you've got to come to me empty. You know, this is an upside-down way of thinking about what it means to be a person who's in the kingdom of heaven. You see, we think on this side of eternity that if we're just good enough, do good enough things, that in the end, God is going to look at us and say, okay, you were a very good person, so therefore, come on in to heaven. This is not the way Jesus says it works. He goes, you have to become poor in spirit. You have to recognize your spiritual bankruptcy, but there is nothing you can do that can earn your way into the kingdom. You've got to come by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, and that means that you come empty-handed. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And you come poor in spirit and mourning over your sin because that's where the real comfort comes. He said, that's the blessedness of it. You're happy if you're poor in spirit. You're happy if you mourn over their sin, over your sin, because you're going to be comforted. You're going to know the true comfort. You're going to know the comfort that you're really after. And because you're going to be comforted, you're going to bring your life up under that. You're going to be meek and kind and gentle. He goes, because of that, you're going to hunger and thirst for more of what I've given you, more righteousness, because that's the only way that you're going to be satisfied. Nothing in this world is going to satisfy you. Only my righteousness will satisfy you. And because of that, you're going to be merciful. You're going to be merciful, and you're going to share that mercy with other people because you know what it means to receive mercy. And you're going to be pure in heart, and that's how you're going to find happiness, because that's going to bring you into the presence of God. You're going to be a peacemaker, and you're going to be called sons of God. And then today, he comes up and he gives a double blessing today. It's not just blessed that you're this, but blessed and blessed. Happy are you, happy are you, and he does it twice. He wants you to understand this is important. This is doubly important because he doesn't want anybody in that crowd and he doesn't want anybody in this room today to ever think that it's easy to follow Jesus. He goes, this is not a walk in the park. If you're able and willing, stand for these verses because they're going to challenge our hearts today. Verse 10, 11, and 12 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is God's word for us today. You may be seated. Look, Jesus is very, very clear. Jesus is very, very clear in what he is saying to them and what he's saying to us today. And that's very simply the reality of persecution, the reality of persecution in your life and my life. And that is, there is a great cost in following after Jesus. There's a great cost in following after Jesus. Remember, take up your cross, deny yourself, and come follow me. Bid yourself come and die for the cause of my kingdom. See, there's a cost to following Jesus. And I know, listen, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you've never surrendered your life to him, Jesus is being very honest. If you're going to come to my kingdom, this is what it looks like. I bid you come and die. I bid you come and count the cost of what it means to follow him. It's not an easy path. It's just not an easy path. And if you're here today and you are a follower of Christ and you've never experienced this, he wants you to know it's coming to you. He wants you to know there is a cost to following him. And you've lived your life, all your life, and you've maybe never had to count the cost of what it means to follow him, but you will. And I know that some of you are here today and say, oh, Randy, you know I'm just one persecution short of really true joy in my life today. I know that's, and you just don't go say, you know, I just got a windfall in persecution, and I just feel much closer to Jesus. You don't go looking for it. This is not something that you go out and kind of whittle up in the community and say, I think I'm going to go out and really stir things up in our culture. Jesus is going to tell you that's going to happen naturally. It's just you just don't know when it's going to come. But it will come. And when you talk about the cost of following Jesus, we first of all don't really know what that really looks like here in America. But you've got to have a global view of this. You know, the reality of it is that there's a cost of following Jesus, but we need to have a global view of this, because I want you to know the time that we're going to spend in here today, going to lunch, having dinner, and going to bed, we know that there are at least 12 to 15 people in the world, in parts of the world, they're going to lose their life on account of Christ. We know that. Those are documented. They're probably many, many more. But we know between 1,000 and 5,000 people are documented every single year that are losing their life because they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's such persecution of Christians around the world. Go to some parts of India. Go to some parts of Nepal, Afghanistan, Pakistan, the Far East. In North Korea, part of the goal of North Korea and the leadership of North Korea is to eradicate North Korea of every Christian. We've already seen how they treat people. You know, they sent some home in caskets. And so we don't recognize here, because we're in the safety of America. We're here that we can believe anything we want, do anything we want, however we want to do it, because that's just the freedom of this great country. But we don't really understand what our brothers and sisters in Christ are giving themselves to. They're giving themselves to death, execution, dismemberment, beheadings, limbs being chopped off. This doesn't count all of those who've been caught and who have been persecuted and having limbs chopped off, tongues pulled out. We don't recognize the real cost of what it means to be a Christian. So therefore, we've got to have a global view of what's going on. That while we sit here in the safety, there are those in the rest of the world who aren't friendly towards Christianity and Christians. They're being murdered and dismembered because of their faith. So we need to have a global perspective, but you need to personalize it too, folks. You've got to personalize it in the sense that it's not if, but when it comes our way. Did you read the passage? Did you read the passage? Verse 11, blessed are you if others revile you? No. Blessed are you when. When. Not if, but when. So you may be here today and maybe you really don't know what it means to follow after Christ in this sense of being persecuted, but it's not a matter of if, but it's a matter of when it's going to happen to you. Not if, but when men cast insults at you. It's when they revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. And maybe you've experienced this part a little bit. Maybe you are in an office and you are trying to share your faith, and maybe there's a little pushback. Maybe there's just a glance every now and then at you, and you know that they disapprove of that. Or maybe you exist in an office that's big enough that they allow Bible studies and things like this, but you know that there's people on the other tables around in the lunchroom that you know that it's not what they would do, and they kind of look down at you for doing that. I don't think that's what it means. I think this is really some real difficult times in your life that you experience. It's not if, but when it happens. So we need to personalize that in our own lives. So the reality of persecution is there is going to be a cost to following Jesus. And you may not care about that cost right now, but you, I believe, and me, we're going to be made to care one day. We just are. And that's important because we need to be together. We need to worship together. We need to pray together. We need to encourage one another. And all the more as we see His day drawing near. Because it's going to continue to get worse. Have you noticed in the last 18 months politically what's being said by political candidates? And how they're saying that we've got to quiet, we've got to break the influence of Christianity in America. Have you heard them say it on the platforms in debates? We've got to silence that. You know that they've influenced the nation too long. I mean, it's happening. It's happening slowly. There's a slow erosion of tolerance towards Christians here in America. And it's not a matter of if, but when they begin to cast insults at you. And you got to look at the reason of persecution. Okay, the reason of persecution is not because you're obnoxious. I mean, let's say you just can't claim persecution when you're obnoxious to other people. You know, when you just speak out against something and they say, oh, they said something about me, they told on me, and you know why? Because you were obnoxious. This doesn't say that it's not for obnoxious sake. You know, it says for righteousness sake and sometimes righteousness is not in obnoxiousness. It's not in judgmentalism. You know, it's God's privilege to judge. It says you're not going to get the blessing through being obnoxious. You're not going to get the blessing through just being judgmental. He goes, the reason of persecution in this passage says it's going to be for righteousness' sake. It's going to be on account of me, Jesus says. He says it's going to be on account of me. Verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, for righteousness' sake, in verse 10. On my account, in verse 11, it's because of the righteousness of Christ in you. So they're persecuting Christ in you for righteousness' sake because it pricks the conscience of our culture. Isn't it amazing that it would seem that everybody would love a person that had all these attributes about them? That person who was humble and kind and gentle from the ones we just studied, those who aren't afraid to mourn, those who are meek, those who are merciful, those who are peacemakers. I think it's interesting that the fact that persecution comes right after peacemakers. He wants you to know that if you are living your life based on these attributes of the Beatitudes, it's going to happen. It's going to prick the conscience of others in the culture. But it's not going to be on account of you. It's going to be on account of me. You're going to be persecuted for my sake, for righteousness' sake. Alexander McLaren said, we exist as Christians as a way of rebuking those in the world. That our lives are rebuke to the rest of the world because of our desire to be more hungry and thirsty for righteousness. It really shows up in others' lives when they compare their lives to us. And we'll see the effects of that in just a few moments. He says, on account of me. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life, all of those who are trying to live like the Beatitudes that we've studied in the last several weeks, to live like God, to live like Christ, you're going to be persecuted. If you really desire to be like Christ and grow in Christ, you're going to be persecuted. It's not an if, it's a when. John 15:20 says this, Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they're going to also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. They're going to do the same thing to me, to you, Jesus says, as they did to me. It's just going to happen. The reason of persecution is not being obnoxious. It's not being judgmental. The reason is on account of Christ and the righteousness that others see in you. So how does that kind of play out in your life? I got three things real quick that I want to show you how this kind of plays out in our life. First of all, it's just your changed life, right? You know, you were not a Christian. You didn't know what real life was. You didn't know who Christ was. You heard the gospel for the very first time, maybe really clearly, and you said, that's what I need, that's what I want, that's what I desire. I know that I am not a kingdom person. I want to be in the kingdom of God, so therefore, I'm going to recognize that I'm a sinner. I'm going to turn my life over to Jesus Christ. I'm going to surrender to the gospel. I'm going to recognize that His death, burial, and resurrection was for me, and so therefore, I am surrendering to that, and I place my faith in that, and so He changes you. And so that's the initial change, that you place your faith in Christ. And that's noticeable. You know, I grew up in East Birmingham, not too far from Woodlawn, where Woodlawn Baptist Church was located. And I went to Banks High School. You know, Banks and Woodlawn was like Auburn and Alabama. You know, it was just kind of like those are very, very competitive with one another. And I went to Banks High School, and my brothers went to Woodlawn, and so I was there, and I went through, all the way through high school, and I didn't become a believer until I was a senior in high school because I didn't grow up in a Christian home, so I didn't know what it was like to follow Christ. I didn't see Christ. I just saw alcoholism. I just heard a lot of cursing. I saw a lot of things that I wish I never really saw in my neighborhood. But I knew that night at the Shades Valley YMCA that when I surrendered to Jesus Christ, I knew that I came home the next morning changed. You know why? Because the next Friday night when my buddies wanted to meet me at South Roebuck Park, where we usually did our stuff and had our fun and had our things to do, I started not wanting to go. And so they noticed that. They noticed that as they were coming down D Hall, I was walking down C Hall. And they called me on it. Why aren't you coming to the park? You know, and you'd make some excuses. And finally, they just really just confronted you to the point of where you had to say, listen, I'm changed. And they knew, we knew it. Something has happened to you. And what has happened is a changed life. And I got pushback on that. You know, because God changes your direction. He changes your story. He changes your narrative. You were blind, but now you see. You were lame, but now you walk. You were a spiritual orphan, but now you've been adopted into the family of God. So your story has changed, and your life is forever changed. And that's going to cause some pushback in your life if you have non-believing friends. It just is. 1 Peter chapter 4 is a great passage. And I just want to read a part of that to you. We're going to look at verse 4 specifically, but I want to read verses 1, 2, and 3 to kind of show you what leads up to all of this, this whole idea of a changed life that will get pushback. He says, and since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You see, there's a change that has taken place. He said, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And he goes, listen, that was your old life. The time is over that you used to do all those things. And what did he talk about? Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking pargies, whatever a pargy is. You don't do that. That's worse than a party. And lawlessness and idolatry. I mean, that was me for the most part. I could put myself in all of those. And in verse 4, he goes, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. They malign you. You see, they know you're changed. They know that something's happened in your life, that you don't desire those things anymore, that you're now a you're repulsed by those things because change has happened. So our changed life is going to be pushed back on. We're going to be persecuted. They're going to revile us. They're going to talk about us in a negative way. And when you have a changed life, you're going to have changed values, right? When you're doing all the things that it says in Matthew chapter 5, all the things that he talked about, you know, all these things in verses 2 through 9, all of these things, in verse 10, you know, your life is going to be changed. You're going to have new values. You're going to be salt and light. You're not going to just be angry anymore because, you know, now you realize that anger is just as bad as killing somebody. So your values are going up. Your standard is raised. Not only do you say, I could just kill that guy, but he goes, you know what? If I even just think that, I've already done it. So your values are going to be changed. The way you think about marriage, the way you think about divorce, the way you think about retaliating against your enemies, you're going to love them, not get even. You're going to spend your money differently. You're going to be given to the needy. You're going to be given to the poor. And you're going to do it quietly. You're not going to be sounding a trumpet and banging a bell when you do it. You're going to lay up treasures in heaven. You're going to send your money ahead. You're not going to be anxious anything. You're not going to worry like you used to. Your values are changing. You're going to trust God in everything. You're not going to judge others. You know that now that you're not on a wide path to destruction, but you're on a very narrow path to ones who are going to really be in heaven one day. So you have a changed life and your values have changed. John 15, 19 says that. He goes, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, your values have changed. Because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is the beauty of this. He goes, you're not of the world anymore. I have taken you out of the world. I've separated you from the world. So therefore you're a citizen of heaven now, but you're still in the world, but you're not of it. But then again, I'm going to send you back into the world. And they're going to know. And that's going to give you pushback. Because you know why? Because your values are going to be different. They're going to be changed because your life has changed. Not only our life and our values, but just the message, right? Our whole message of our life. You're part of now of a bigger message. Remember when Jesus was crucified, buried, and he was raised, when he ascended to heaven, the church began. Peter preached this sermon at Pentecost, and he rocked it. It was unbelievable, and thousands came to Christ. They came to Christ. And he just preached. What did he preach? He preached Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and raised. And it was causing such a ruckus that all these religious leaders arrested them and brought them in and says, man, you've got to stop this. You've got to stop this message. You're turning the towns upside down. And you've got to stop talking about, we killed Jesus. You've got to stop it. You got to stop it. You got to stop talking about that. And you got to stop talking about the R word. Please stop it with the R word. This resurrection thing. Be away. Be done with it. And we'll let you go. And you know what Peter says? Peter said in chapter 4, he goes, listen, I know what I've seen and I know what I've heard. I know what I've experienced. And they leave and they let him go. They let him go. And in chapter 5, this is what Peter says. After having that conversation and having his life threatened. Here's what he said in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. But Peter, this was his message, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Right? The God of our fathers raised Jesus. Okay? There's that R word. He was raised, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. What they said, stop saying that we killed him. He goes, God raised him and you killed him. And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Listen, there is a cost. It's on account of Christ. It's because of your changed life, your new values, and the only message we have, and it's one word, and the message is Jesus. This is all the scriptures talk about, is Jesus from cover to cover. And that's the hope for our lives. That's the hope for our world. Now, two options of how people are going to respond to you. First of all, they're going to be come in conflict with you, or they're going to be converted. Okay? They're going to be either drawn towards you in the gospel or they're going to be repelled by you in the gospel. John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says that. It says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light. They don't want the light. And they do not come to the light And so your life is now light. It's salt and light. And people look at the light. Those who want and love their light their way, they're repelled by you. They don't want to come to light. They run from the light. They love the darkness rather than the light. So they're either going to come in conflict with you because of your light of Christ in your life and the darkness in theirs. Or for everyone who does wicked things, hates the light and does not come to the light, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So there's going to be those who will be drawn to the light of the gospel in your life and those who will be in conflict with the light of the gospel in your life. That's the only message we have, and it's going to bring about conflict or it's going to bring about conversion in people's lives. Now, what does it say about the reward? What does it say about the response of persecution? What is the response? If this is what's going to happen, what is our response? In Matthew chapter 5, it says the response is easy. It says, blessed are you who revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of things. He goes, verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Now that word rejoice and be glad means exceedingly glad. It literally means to leap for joy, glad that you are counting the cost of what it really means to be a believer. You count it a privilege when people push back on you because you know that God is at work in their lives to either draw them or they're going to run from the gospel. So it's exceedingly glad. And so there's just a few things that we should be exceedingly glad on this side of eternity. When we do have this persecution, we need to be exceedingly glad because it means that Jesus can be seen in me. You know, when people are persecuting you for the faith, it means that Jesus is being seen in you. 1 Peter 4, 14 and 16 says this, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. It says, listen, if people are persecuting you, it's because they've seen that the glory and the person of Jesus Christ and His Spirit is on you. You see, the Spirit of God, it convicts people. And they're going to know that you're different. They're going to know that something is actively living within you. And it says that God is going to be all over you, saturating your life with His glory and with His Spirit. He goes, people are going to notice that. And you can be exceedingly glad to know that if you are persecuted and people are pushing back in your life, that He is being seen more and more in you. You are decreasing. He is increasing. There was a story long, long time ago that I heard that was kind of just makes that point about Jesus being seen in you. A little boy goes to his dad. His dad was just engulfed in the paper and reading the sports page. The little boy comes up and he kind of pulls the paper down and says, Dad, I got a question for you. He goes, okay, son, what's your question? And he raises the paper back up. And the little boy just raises the paper back down and says, the question is, how tall is Jesus? He goes, well, excuse me? He goes, Dad, I need to know how tall Jesus was. I said, son, I don't know. I guess people in that day when Jesus was living and walking on this earth before he went to heaven and to be with God on the throne, he was probably average size, probably. He was probably between maybe 5 foot, 5 and a half, 5 foot six. And he goes, Dad, how tall is that? And his dad said, well, that'd be about like right here. And the boy kind of goes up under there and he's about right here. He goes, now why you ask, son? He goes, you mean Jesus is right here, right? Yeah. And he did this, and he saw the difference between his height and Jesus' height. He goes, well, I'm really worried, Dad. And he goes, what are you worried about? He goes, well, my Sunday school teacher last Sunday says that we need to give our lives to Jesus, and we need to ask Jesus to come and live in us. And if I ask Jesus to come live in me, he's going to stick out. That's the point, right? That's the point. You see, Jesus will be seen in you. He will stick out because it's the Spirit of God and the glory of God that's upon you. So therefore, we should be exceedingly glad that Persecution means that Jesus can be seen in me. The second thing, we should be exceedingly glad because we're going to be comforted during the time of persecution. And once again, you know, God does not allow you to go through something without providing the needs of your life. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says this. It says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." I mean, you're not going to be without His comfort. You know, all of those who were in the Far East, all of those who were in Afghanistan and Pakistan and Iraq and Iran who were killed for their faith, I believe that was their greatest moments. I believe the comfort of God was there with them. I believe God comforted them while they were going through those times. As awful as it was, as they gave their lives for Jesus, I believe it says, as that verse says, His comfort was with them too. So we need to be exceedingly glad about that. We need to be exceedingly glad that as we're persecuted, it just makes us more like Jesus. It builds our character and our hope. Romans 5, 3 and 4 says this, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering," but what happened? "Produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope." You see what it does? Even when we're experiencing all of this from the culture, it says God is building within us His character and our hope that we know that this is not all there is. Because you see, a lot of people, they feel that this is all there is. That this life, in fact, a lot of Christians live life as though this is all there is. You know, we want everything we want now. We want everything now. It's not a future hope we see. We want what we want now. I mean, that's what we want. I mean, that's what I want. When I was a kid, "Hey, Dad, I want a popsicle, but I need it now." This is the way we live our life. But it's not about what is about now. It's about the reward. He says the reward is great in heaven. See, that's where it is. The reward is great in heaven. Do you know what you're really looking forward to? We've talked about this in a couple of other places in the Beatitudes. But I want to just kind of highlight it and maybe in a little bit different way. We're going to be in heaven with all of those, it says, all of those who were persecuted before you. You know, we will be there with the disciples. You know, we will be there for those who placed their faith in the Old Testament but yet counted themselves for God and holiness and yet were killed. Isaiah, people like that in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, every disciple, listen to the disciples' list and what's happened to them because of their life and obedience to Jesus. James was beheaded. Philip was crucified. Matthew was killed by a sword. James the Less was stoned to death. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. Andrew, he was crucified and was left on a cross to rot. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded in Rome. Thomas was speared to death. John was exiled to Patmos, and he died there a prisoner. We're going to be with them. I don't think we're going to experience maybe what they experienced, what it meant to be a Christ follower. But the reward for us for a little bit of reviling, for a little bit of persecution, for a little bit of pushback on our lives, it says we will get the same reward as they did. Read Hebrews 11. It's an unbelievable story of some of those who looked forward to something that they would never even see. Abraham said, "I look forward to a city, built by God from the foundations up. And it was accounted to him faith and righteousness." So we have heaven. We get heaven. You know, you have a lot of songs, a lot of things about heaven that's written in scriptures and things, and I just want to give you kind of a picture of what heaven is going to be like. We can logically can to do some of these things, because some of these things are said in Scripture, but we don't know exactly what it is, but we know it's going to be better than it is here. But it says that heaven is going to be a city, as Abraham said. He goes, there's a celestial city with foundations being built by God. Now, it's not a city. Don't picture a city like Birmingham with curb and gutter and houses and banks and grocery stores and all of what we know this city to be. He goes, no, this is going to be a city of perfection where there's going to be uncompromised, holy unity. There's going to be perfect community built around the person of Jesus Christ. Because we all are going to get there the same way, by grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. And so there's this unbelievable unity around the throne of Christ. Just think about somebody you like to spend time with, that you can have a little community with here. And how some of the best times you ever have with them, multiply that by a billion. You don't even come close to the unity and the community that you will experience with all the saints that have gone before us in heaven. So there's going to be real community, real unity of spirit, real unity around holiness, around the throne of Christ. And it talks about in John 14, I go and prepare a place for you, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. You know, in my Father's house are many rooms. So we know that there's a place and there are rooms and there's one for us if we are His children. And it says, and that kind of connotates to me safety and security. And there's no more pain and no more harm and no one else who can hurt us. And this is Christ guarding. A picture of 1 Peter is that Christ is guarding that for us. That there's a place of safety and security in heaven. None of the nastiness of this world, the hurt and the harm and the pain, it's gone. It is gone. As 1 Peter says, it's imperishable. It's guarded by God Himself. It's undefiled. It's unfading. Guarded by Him. It talks about in songs and in the Scriptures that there's going to be robes of white. That means that we're never going to walk in shame again. There's no more guilt. There's no more effects of the sin and brokenness that was in our life on this side of eternity. So there's going to be streets maybe of gold. There's the foundations of jewels and rubies on the foundations of whatever is going to be there. And so there's just going to be this exhilarating existence that's bright and shining because Christ is there. His throne is there, and we're going to be around His throne. Remember John chapter 3, verse 21 last week? That we will maybe even be on the throne with Him because He's going to invite us there. And then it's forever. The heaven's forever. You know, and I think of forever as being caught in traffic on 280 for 20 minutes. That's forever to me. Forever is waiting for the popcorn in the microwave to pop. That's forever to me, but forever is forever. It's eternal. Now I want you to think of this in one other way. I want you to think the fact that there's an eternal heaven, there's an eternal hell. And I want you to know, hell is not a city. There is no community in hell. There's nothing but isolation and alienation in hell. There is no place of safety. You're utterly exposed to all of what hell is, the torture of it, the torment of it. There's no rivers or places that shine because there's no throne with the sun of heaven that's shining. There's no exhilarating existence. There's just dark and static, and there's just no God altogether. And the only thing that heaven has in common with hell is that both of them are forever. Now really, what do you want to give your life to? What would you rather die for? Would you rather die for a king who died for you? Or would you rather die for an existence that has nothing but torture and grief and pain for all of eternity. I want to give my life, because I want to tell you something. Jesus said, this is not easy. There's a cost. There's a cost to following him. Now, here's how persecution works. You know how persecution works? Is that we stop talking. And when somebody pushes back, we stop talking. And when we stop talking, the gospel stops with us. And so is persecution going to work in our lives? Are we going to close our mouths and not talk about the greatest news the world has ever known? Or are we going to allow persecution to work the way Satan wants it to work? To shut our mouths so that no one hears the good news, the greatest news that they can possibly ever hear. Let's pray together. Father, we're challenged by your word this morning. Lord, you do not lie. None of us want to run towards persecution. But Lord, we shouldn't back away from it either. You have changed our narrative. You've changed our values. You've given us a message that is true. And Lord, it's even in conflict not only with non-believers, but with people of other religions who think their way is best. But Lord, your word is the only word. You're the only centerpiece of Scripture that's not in a grave. You're the only one out of all the religions of the world and their leaders that's not in a grave, because you've risen. You have defeated sin. You've defeated Satan. You've defeated death. You're the only Savior of the world. There's not a religion that has the story of Christianity. And that means that there's hope. And so, Father, that hope is worth dying for. If we truly have been changed, then we will count the cost for what it means to follow after Jesus. So, Lord, as we have this time of invitation, I pray that there's someone who does not know you, that today they'll just come down and say, Randy, I want to be a Christ follower. I've lived all my life thinking that I was one. But now I know that I've really never surrendered to Christ. There's no pushback. I don't have a changed narrative. I'm the same person I was when I was 6 years old. Nothing's changed. Lord, I pray that they would have the courage to come down and admit that. Take my hand and allow me to lead them to Jesus. Lord, maybe there are some who they've just been avoiding sharing the good news of Christ. They're afraid of losing their job. They're afraid of, Lord, you said, the fear of man bringeth forth a snare. And so, Lord, either we're going to fear the God of this universe, or we're going to fear man. You say in your word, what can man do to me? Lord, I pray that right now during this invitation, that you work in people's lives to truly ask themselves this question. Test themselves to see if they're in the faith. And Lord, and act accordingly upon what the answer of that is. As we stand and sing, in Jesus' name, amen.